The setting is the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, John, chapter 6. It's a little distance from Proverbs, but we'll get there. The scene is on the Sea of Galilee, near the city of Tiberias. And we're approaching the end of the second year of the Master's ministry on earth. Jesus has been performing miracle upon miracle, healing all of those who came to him to be healed. And word of these miracles had spread through the countryside like wildfire. Soon huge throngs of people pressed upon him throughout the countryside, just wanting to see him and just wanting to be healed. Many were not seeking him. They were seeking what he could do. The same is true today. But verse 3 says he retreated to a mountaintop to be alone with his disciples. In verse 4, the next verse adds, it was Passover time. And then Jesus, as he taught the 12 atop that mountain, lifted up his eyes, and at a distance he saw hordes of people ascending to where he was. Their privacy had once again been invaded. Their Sunday school class was about to be deluged with visitors, strangers who were not part of the inner circle. What would Jesus do? Would he send them away? Would he rebuke them for coming? Would he retreat down the other side of the mountain to escape them? No. Because even when Jesus desired to be alone or to be alone with the 12, he always found the time for those who found him. And he always used the crowd to teach the 12. He tests Philip, you remember, by asking this, what are we going to do to feed this huge congregation, Philip? Which by now numbered 5,000 men plus women and children. You know the story, there were no golden arches then. And Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 little fish, a box lunch of a little lad. He blessed it. He broke it. And miraculously fed them all and had 12 baskets to spare. What a miracle! What a man, they cried. He'll be our next king. He'll set up our kingdom, they clamored. The king he was. But the kingdom they didn't understand. And so they decided to start a draft Jesus movement. And they conspired to take him by force and elect him to be their king. So verse 15 reads like this, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. Jesus, pressured by the multitudes to take that same shortcut of compromise that Satan had offered him 2 years before in the wilderness, did what we ought to do when the pressures to do God's work man's way begin to envelop us. He retired to a mountain to be alone with the Lord. The disciples, meanwhile, escaped the throng, went down to the seashore, got into a ship, and headed across the sea for the 8-mile voyage to Capernaum. The sun settled into its bed beyond the horizon. Its last rays flashed upon the choppy sea like sparks of fire saying goodnight. And then darkness settled on the sea. And with the darkness, the eerie quietness of the sea at night. But still, verse 17 says, Jesus had not yet come to them. What a day these 12 had had. Hundreds healed supernaturally. Thousands fed supernaturally. And then this political uprising that had at its roots a drafting of the master to be the new king. And if he were the chief of state, they must have wondered, would they not be his cabinet? And was not a kingdom what it was all about? What thoughts must have raced through their minds? So So they had much to ponder, but add to that, it was dark and getting darker, and still no sign of the master. Verse 18 adds the final touch. And the sea arose, became choppy, and filled with high waves by reason of a great wind that blew. A storm came up. So now we add to the day and to the darkness and to the disappearance of the Lord, add the ingredient of a storm. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, which was about 4 miles, about halfway across the sea, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near to the ship. And they were afraid. Now be honest, wouldn't you have been afraid? Verse 20, but he saith unto them, it is I. Don't be afraid. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither it went. God lifted up that vessel of sea-fearing disciples, and in the twinkling of an eye set them on dry land. To a day of miracles, the Master added a night of miracles. A frightened band of grown men they were, frightened perhaps at the Master's absence, frightened perhaps at the day's turn of events, a little frightened perhaps at the storm, but frightened to death at the sign of the Master walking on top of the water approaching the boat. They were expecting him, but somehow not expecting him to reveal himself that way. Have you ever had that experience? In a storm, on the water. And they were afraid, the scripture says. Have you experienced what these disciples experienced? The presence of the unknown, the darkness of uncertainty, the rumble of the storms of life, and then that haunting question, where's the Master? You feel so alone. And suddenly you see someone coming and you know God is about to do something, yet your fear deepens. What'll he do, you ask? Will he save my marriage or teach me through it? Will he heal my loved ones or teach me through it? Will he minister to my children? Will he find me a job? Will he heal my body? And then suddenly from the shadows, you recognize who it is approaching. Tenderly, he whispers, it is I. Don't be afraid. Suddenly, the seas are calm. Suddenly, you are at your destination. He's your destination. It isn't the storm that matters. It isn't even the circumstances that matters. All that matters is that Jesus is here and he's in control. The literal rending of verse 20 says this, it is I am who is here. So don't be afraid. Because he is and because he is here and because he is in control, you must not fear. That's the essence of the next portion of our study on self-control. We've been looking, if you can remember this far back, at the four faces of wisdom, using as our base of operation principles found in Proverbs. The four faces, in case you've forgotten, are humility, self-control, responsibility, and generosity. Or better put, how to lose your life, how to control your life, how to direct your life, and how to give your life away. We are in phase two, if you will, or how to gain self-control. It all started, you may remember, with a look at impulsiveness, how to make decisions God's way. And then we took a look at how to choose not to be angry, how to tame the temper. And last week, we learned that there's a problem of self-control that's even more dangerous, the scripture says, than anger. The enemy called envy. And we took a look last week at how to put away an envious spirit. But there's at least one more internal issue of self-control to be reckoned with. One more enemy whose venom attacks from within before we get to those more obvious ones that attack from without. And this is another one that sometimes cripples Christians subtly. We must look at it this morning and next week. It's entitled, The Enemy of Fear. And the subject for our lesson is very simply this. It is I. Don't be afraid. And our outline goes like this. Part one, the fourth phase of self-control, the phenomenon of fear. Part two, facing fear by taking inventory. And then part three, freedom from fear. We'll take the first part this week, God's alternative to fear. We're going to look at at some principles from Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. And then next week, we'll look at God's attitudes and God's answers. Now, before we begin, I feel I must remind you of something you already know. You say you do that all the time. I'll do it again. I want to remind you this morning that we have a simple gospel and a simple plan for living a simply extraordinary life. Man wants so desperately to complicate the Christian life, to make it a religion instead of a supernatural experience with a living God. But God has a very simple plan for spiritual success. First, he wants us to have the mind of Christ. And the way we do it is, he wants us to first of all receive knowledge. He wants us to know God's will and God's ways by reading God's word. Then he wants us to have understanding. He wants to let the Holy Spirit take the knowledge of the ways and the will of God and lay it over our lives until we can see where we do and don't have the mind of Christ. That's understanding. Lastly, his objective, remember, is wisdom. Choosing to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He provides the power, remember, but we make the choices. And in the area of self-control, this simple gospel probably shines more brightly than in any other area of our lives. Example, impulsiveness is a choice. Decision-making is a matter of the will, saying yes to the word over the objection of the emotions. Anger is a choice. We must, when provoked to anger, choose to exercise that second hand of choice because anger is not an emotion. Anger is a choice. Envy is a choice. We can choose to pray for those that Satan injects into our mind to be envious of, or we can let let our minds run wild, excuse me, with envy. It's a choice. And what I want to tell you this morning is this, without any reservations. Fear is a choice as well. You have to choose to be afraid. Or else you choose to let the mind of Christ control you as Jesus whispers to you, I am is here. Don't be afraid. As we will see next week, Satan is the author of all ungodly fear. It's been his goal from the beginning to make the Christian afraid. Fear is the antithesis of faith. And it cannot abide in the presence of love. So if Satan can cause you to fear anything, anyone, anytime, he has a noose of self-destruction around your neck and he loves it. And whenever I look at any of Satan's tactics, I always like to go back, as many of you will obviously admit, to three passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, Job chapters 1 and 2, and Matthew chapter 4. The reason is these are our three face-to-face recorded encounters of God and man with Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan's conversation with man about God. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we have Satan's conversation with God about man. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have Satan's conversation with God about God. And while we've studied them hundreds of times, still they are like an eternal fountain that never ceases to flow with new truth. And so any principle of spiritual warfare that confronts you, you can go back to those three passages and you will uncover new truth. An example is this satanic emotion of fear that we're talking about this morning. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan used three statements to try to impart into the heart of Jesus fear. Of course, he failed. But first, he said, Jesus, fear the provision of your Father. You need food and God may not provide. Turn those stones into bread. Then he said, Jesus, you need acceptance. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And then he raised the question of fear of failure. He said, Jesus, you need a kingdom. Here's your chance. You can have it here and now. Fall down and worship me. And Satan will come at you with the same kind of lies. His purpose is to generate fear. And then to have you and me and have us motivated by fear act in our own energy apart from the purpose of God. Remember, fear does not come from God. 2 Timothy 1:7. Say it together. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear comes from Satan. Therefore, every time you are tempted to be afraid, you are being confronted with a choice. You either choose to resist Satan and refuse to listen to the voice of the stranger, or you choose to be afraid. And that choice is a sin. The phenomenon of fear, it's not a mystery. It is simply a matter of choice. And that choice illustrates and illuminates that simple gospel called the Christian life. So ask yourself this question as we embark on our journey to uncover the truth and the lies about the phenomenon of fear. The truth comes from God. The lies come from Satan. And I'm going to ask you this morning to take inventory with me and ask yourself some questions. Question, what are you afraid of? Here's a list of possibilities. Possibility number one, are you afraid of the unknown? Some of us are. Afraid to move to a new city? Afraid to apply for a new job? I had to do something this week that was so simple, if I told you what it was, you'd all roar with laughter, and I was so afraid I couldn't even walk or talk. Will you only shop in familiar supermarkets? Does it take all the courage you can to drive home a different way? Does Satan paralyze you with fear of the unknown so that your life is lived in a rut? It's not God's way. Question number two, are you afraid of the future? Does the 10 o'clock news scare you to death? It does me too. Not the weather, the rest of it. Are the signs of the times all upside down when you read them? Do you see the Antichrist on every corner? Doom in every daily occasion? Has Satan frozen your heart with fear over the headlines on the horizon? Question number three, are you afraid of disease and pain? Most of us are. But does the fear of being stricken like Job haunt you in an unnatural way? Do you have a reserve seat in the doctor's office just in case? Do you require an anesthetic before you take a penicillin shot? Is the sight of your own blood somehow more traumatic than someone else's? Satan may have injected you with a lethal dose of fear. Are you afraid of death? That's a tough one. Most of us don't know how to answer that. Does death still have a sting to you? Do you read the obituaries every morning to be sure you're not there? Do you drive around the block to avoid passing a funeral home? Satan says that's natural. Death is the end. God says that's nonsense. Death is the beginning. Don't be afraid. Are you afraid of loneliness? Of losing loved ones, facing lonely nights, loss of companionship? The concern is normal, but not the fear. Are you the one who rented a department store mannequin to sit by the TV so you wouldn't have to watch it alone? Do you play tape recordings of crowds while you eat dinner to keep the company? Is being alone with God like being alone to you? Then Satan has sold you a lie. You can never be alone in Jesus Christ. Are you afraid God won't meet your needs? You'll lose your job or your provider, and God won't notice. You store up your treasures on earth just in case. Satan has sold you a lie. God will take care of your tomorrows too, the scripture says. Just live one day at a time. Are you afraid of bodily harm? Do you live in a cage of terror, fearing those who can harm the body but not the soul? You still wear your bulletproof vest to the drugstore? Peer around every corner like Inspector Clouseau? Ordinary precautions are wise, but not paralyzing fear. Because the angel of the Lord, remember, is encamped round about them that fear him to deliver them. And he takes no doze. He never falls asleep. Are you afraid of rejection? You conform to be accepted, compromise to be received. Do you steam up the mirror before you look on in the morning so you won't have to accept yourself? Are you afraid you'll always be chosen 10th on a 9-man team? So what? That's nothing to fear. Jesus was rejected too, and he says, don't be afraid. You afraid of failure? Does the thought of not succeeding drive you to overcompensate and lose sight of your priorities? Satan uses that fear to cripple Christians. Don't let it happen to you. Remember, God builds his castles out of the stones the world casts aside. Are you afraid of tribulation and persecution? Do you remain silent in order to remain safe? Do you gauge success by how trouble-free your days are? The scripture says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Don't resent it as an intruder or hide behind the door in fear. Welcome it as a friend. Are you afraid of spiritual warfare? Wow. Would you rather not pray, Lord, change me, because he might? And oh, the process. Would you rather live life disguised as an enemy spy so you wouldn't get shot at by his troops? You entered the army. Don't fear the battle. You've already won. And lastly, are you afraid of success? Does the possibility of achieving your goals frighten you to death? Do you secretly hope to fail because you're afraid to succeed? So did Jonah. He believed the devil's lie. Don't do it. Ask yourself, what am I afraid of? In whatever areas you answered yes, that fear is a problem for me. In that area of your life, Satan has a stronghold. A stronghold that needs to be broken. A stronghold that holds you in bondage in an area of living in which Christ wants to set you free. Every time Satan approaches you with a temptation to be afraid, he is saying to you, God is not here, God does not care, God is not in control, God is not sovereign. It's a lie. Don't listen. Turn your heart to the Word. God is saying, the I Am is here. Don't be afraid. If you listen to the Master, the storm will become calm. Peace will settle in your heart. And God will transport you immediately to the shore of faith. You see, it is the will of God that you and I be free from fear. And God, as always, has created an alternative to fear as we know it, an alternative that takes the occasions of life that would make us fear and turn them into victories. Listen, God's alternative to fear is the fear of the Lord. God's alternative to fear is the fear of the Lord. There is a fear we're supposed to have, a holy fear that supplants, that takes the place of all other fears. Now, I may not be able to communicate it well, and I proved that at the first Sunday school, but I still have come to the conclusion this week there's a direct correlation between the fear of the Lord and dispelling all other fear in our lives. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? You get a concordance or a Bible dictionary out and thumb through it, and you will find that a place to start will be, most of them will say something like this, reverential awe. Or maybe the enabling power of God to reverence the authority of God. In any case, the words reverence, respect, awe, and authority will be found in almost every definition. But I've found, I believe, that many times, however, we stop there and don't really understand what we're saying. And we use that term, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't fully grasp that there's a quality of life there that is essential to spiritual maturity, and we don't understand fully what it is. And I believe that the real reason most of us are plagued with fears is that we have not come to grasp the fear of the Lord. Over 50% of all the scriptures in the, listed in the Bible where this phrase is used, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, are found in the book of Proverbs. In fact, this phrase is one of the major themes of the book. So we're going to take a journey very quickly through Proverbs and let the scripture become a dictionary. We'll look for principles from Proverbs on the subject of the fear of the Lord. Our secondary objective will be to finalize a working definition and to come up with a practical explanation of how the fear of man or the fear of circumstances is actually the antithesis of the fear of the Lord. Well, here we go. Now let's assume we don't know what the fear of the Lord is, and we don't, but the principles in Proverbs are going to make a definition for us. Principle number one, the fear of the Lord is the primary ingredient to spiritual growth. It is characterized by a teachable spirit. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:29 says, they hated knowledge and did not choose to choice. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. So there's a direct correlation between fear of the Lord and learning and becoming wise. So we've already learned that the fear of the Lord is more than just an attitude of awe in the mention of God. It is an awe of God that causes us to fall at His feet as the fountain of knowledge. Now let's go on. Principle number two, the fear of the Lord is a product of the Word of the Lord. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6, passage we used just a few weeks ago in a lesson on teachability. It says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide up my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hidden treasures, then thou shall understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord then is the result of exposure to the scriptures. So the fear of the Lord is a circle of knowledge that generates wisdom. It begins and it ends with the word. Principle number three, the fear of the Lord is characterized by hatred of sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In other words, it's a vehicle by which God delivers his children from an attachment to the sin. So it's more than being in awe of who God is. It's being so in awe of His character, so in awe of His holiness, that the very thought of contamination, the very thought of compromise causes us to fear the consequences that disturbing that sacred bond of fellowship between us and Him. That's the fear of the Lord. Principle number four, the fear of the Lord gives purpose and meaning to life. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The years of the wicked shall be shortened. The Living Bible says this: the reverence for God adds hours to each day. I love it. So how can the wicked expect a good long life? Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It gives life. It gives purpose. It's so being in awe of the life of God that you become in awe of life itself. The fear of the Lord. Principle number five, the fear of the Lord destroys envy and changes values. Proverbs 23:17, let not thine heart envy sinners, rather be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It's an antidote for envy. Such an awesome reverence for God's character that to want what others have instead of what God has would not so much as enter your mind. You see, the fear of the Lord is more than a mouth-gaping kind of wonder. It's the wonder of a way of life. Principle number six, there's a direct correlation between the fear of the Lord and humility. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord come the satisfied life. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate arrogancy and pride. In other words, you cannot be captivated and controlled by the sheer wonder of God's character and still be impressed with yourself. Job couldn't, and neither can we. And principle number seven, we depart from Proverbs for a moment and move to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. And there we read, and I'm going to read it paraphrased from Kenneth Taylor's translation. It says this, don't fear anything except the Lord of the armies of heaven. Don't fear anything except the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? If you fear him, it says, you need fear nothing else. He will be your safety. Did you get it? If you fear him, you need fear nothing else. So the final pivotal principle of it all is the fear of the Lord, when it's in control of your life, roots out, casts out, does away with other fear. That's why we looked at it this morning. Are you beset with fear? Then you've not yet fully discovered the fear of the Lord. The sheer awesomeness of God's presence has not yet captivated your life. So the fear of the Lord is more than a vague reverence for God. It's an attitude of life it's an all-encompassing mindset that governs everything you think about. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of life so permeated by respect for God's authority, for trust in God's sovereignty, for awe at God's holiness, that it is essential to growth, hungers for the word, intensifies the hatred of evil, gives meaning and purpose to life, replaces envy with contentment, pride with humility, and gets rid of every other form of fear in your life. It's a God-given quality of life that reverences God and hates sin. It fears no man, it fears no enemy, it fears no circumstance as a threat to life, for life is God's and our only fear is that of displeasing him. That's the fear of the Lord. We reverence God and fear only the thought that we might offend his spirit. You see, that leaves no room to be afraid of anything else. It's an attitude of heart that makes Christ preeminent and leaves all fear preempted. And what I'm saying, and what we'll explore at a later time, is that the Christian can either fear God or man, God or circumstances, God or Satan, one or the other, but not both at the same time. I think Ecclesiastes 12:13 sums it up. The preacher says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You see, Satan's desire is to divert that awesome confidence in God through fear of man or circumstances. Don't let him. You have to choose to refuse. The key is to saturate your mind with the character of God and the promises of God that will give you the fear of the Lord, so that when Satan rings your bell and says, "Be afraid," you can answer him, "I fear the Lord, Satan. In him only do I serve. His love is perfect, Satan, and there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Get lost, Satan. His power is awesome, Satan. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." And suppose Satan gets specific with you this week. Suppose he whispers into your ear, "But what about the future?" Here's an answer, Satan. Listen. "My Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The future? Fear the future? No, Satan. I choose to fear the Lord. What if Satan whispers to you, "What about death? Be afraid." Well, you might answer Philippians 1:21, "No, Satan, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" Revelation 21:4, "There shall be no more death." Satan, death is the doorway into the presence of God. Fear it, not on your life. "I fear the Lord instead." What if Satan whispers, "What about loneliness?" No. Jesus said, "I will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth." Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Fear loneliness? No, Satan. I choose to fear the Lord instead. Satan says, "Fear rejection." Again, the answer is no. Isaiah says, "The Master understands. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." John says, "The Master knows. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own rejected him." He understands. In Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." And the psalmist adds, "When even my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will lift me up." Fear rejection? Why, Satan, the more I'm rejected, the more acceptance I have from God. Fear rejection? No, Satan. I choose to fear the Lord instead. Psalm 34:4 says it all. Listen, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." That's what he wants to do for you, and that's what he wants to do for me. He wants to replace fear with wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the next time we get together, Lord willing, we'll search all of the scriptures to find out what God tells us not to be afraid of and why he tells us not to be afraid. And we'll look for some practical ideas on how to turn the fear of man into the fear of the Lord. And we pray that Satan's lies, his whispers, "Be afraid," will fade into the sunset, never to bother us again. In the meantime, may I ask you to evaluate your own life this week in the light of knowledge and ask God to give you understanding. What are you afraid of? Make a list. Are you afraid to make the list? Imagine yourself on that ship with the disciples. And imagine your fears to be the storm that rocks the boat and sends the waves careening over the sides of the ship. And just close your eyes and imagine Jesus walking on the top of the waves. The waves that threaten to engulf you in fear. And watch him stretch out his arms to you and listen to him speak confidence to your heart as he says, "It is the I am. Don't be afraid." The waves will grow still. Your heart will grow calm. And he will carry you all the way to shore. For God is our refuge and God is our strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. We need not fear. I am is here. We need not fear. I am is here. He'll never leave our side, though storms may be a raging sea, and frantically we've cried. Life's darkest hour seems void of power. We fear, and faith doth fade. Just then we hear our Lord come near and sigh, "Don't be afraid. Fear only me. I'll set you free. Remember, fear is sin. My word, just heed. You'll never need to be afraid again." Let's pray. Father, in the name of the King, our Savior and our Lord, we simply ask you to speak a word of quiet confidence to our hearts this morning, and ask that in the week to come, as Satan whispers words of fear, that the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, might begin to permeate our lives as we look in awesome wonder at who you are, at what you've done. And as your character so dominates and penetrates our thinking, may all fears of what man can do or what Satan can do vanish, never to return. Lord, we just pray that you'll turn knowledge into understanding and understanding into wisdom to the glory of our Savior. Amen.